the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Lord, assist me as I seek to open this word from 1 Corinthians 13 to your people. You know, our powers of observation have been greatly enhanced in recent months through the advanced technology of this new Webb telescope. And I have been studying the images, these fresh images from outer space, somewhat in the past week. And it's absolutely breathtaking, these views of limitless, vast, great beyond measure space, apparently observably tremendous space, this magnificent, awe-inspiring, beyond quantification and numeration, this absolute splendor of creation displayed before our eyes through the lens of this telescope. It's stunning. It's so inspiring. It's amazing. And yet I have this morning something even more amazing to talk to you about. The love of God. The love of God is greater and vaster and bigger and deeper and better than the whole of this created splendor. And faith is of this order of things. Yes, the infinite and timeless love of God, his creating and redeeming love, is at the heart of the cosmos. It is the essence of it all. It is the origin of it all, the love of God. And so we read in Scripture, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. If you need help in getting to that place, I just suggest you visit the images of the Webb telescope for a minute. Or two. What I want to declare to you this morning is that the never-failing love of God, catch that, the never-failing love of God is embedded in the whole cosmos. It is in all of history. It is in all of Revelation. The love of God has this towering lavishness to it that is visible to our eyes through this telescope, but also displayed for us and before us in Scripture. Let me give you an example. Ask the Holy Spirit to assist you in hearing this. Do that now. This is the word of God. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of God by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, David, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. End quote. Do we vainly imagine that this did anything but convict the king and drive him to his knees? We know what follows, amen? David was completely broken. Against thee, O Lord, and thee alone have I sinned. Of course it did. Have we thoroughly considered that he sinned against the infinite love of God? That was his sin. Love never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So I want to begin with you with just three words. Love never faileth. I want you to ponder with me, what is this love that we are talking about? Does this love have anything to do with this, the eternal saving doctrine of salvation? Was it Paul's intent to refer us to that love? Is Paul meaning to allude here to the love of God made manifest in the death of Christ? Now, don't work too hard on answering those questions, because I'm going to answer them for you by saying, yes, it is all these things. I think so. Paul is referring to Jesus' death and directing our attention to two things. First of all, that Jesus' death was the full and final vindication of God's divine nature as just and justifier. And secondly, Paul is reminding me of my forgiveness. By the love of God, I am forgiven. There's this great exchange that takes place on the cross. We forget that. That great exchange is my sin and unrighteousness exchanged for God's righteousness. That exchange is absolutely vital. Without that exchange, I have no hope of standing before God ever, not in this life. And certainly not in the life to come. But underneath that doctrine, which is in the text, we have this affirmation that God is love. Yes, in the life to come, after I shall have appeared with all the living and dead before the judge of all creation, After I have approached as a humble and penitent sinner, relying solely on the kindness and grace and mercy of God, which by faith enables me to claim the righteousness of Christ as my own. For there is no greater manifestation of the love of God, of his essential nature, which is his chief attribute. And that love is the only foundation of my hope and my faith. And what we need to know is that love never faileth. Well, what does never faileth add to our understanding of this love? I suggest that it adds this entire and wonderful sufficiency of the cross, establishing God as just and justifier of the wicked. It is indelible. Yes, the full and utter vindication of God himself. And that secondarily redounds to me in the grace of pardon and forgiveness and eternal life. They don't fail either, because love faileth not. These are the incontrovertible facts of my Christian life. This is the foundation of my hope and my expectation. Now, Paul phrases all of this much more eloquently than I have this morning. You'll remember in Romans 8, 38 to 39, he said this: "The love of God never faileth, for nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ." Nothing. Nothing ever can. Nothing ever will. It is unalterable. Well, now that we have heard why this love of God is such a fixed point in our life, I want to move on. Because if these things are true, and I am persuaded that they are, then we are poised to know more about the love that Paul is speaking of here. You see, we've been taken to the place where we begin to see why Paul determined in his ministry to know nothing but Christ and him crucified amongst the Corinthians. Yes, he says that very plainly. And I would say he not only determined to know nothing but Christ there, but he determined to know nothing but Christ everywhere. And that's because Christ and him crucified is that very summit of divine love that I began with this morning. And what the world looks like from that place, from that location, from that heavenly perspective, is to be seen as something that is permanent and fixed and eternal. And that's because it is what it is from God's point of view. What the scripture is trying to convey to us over and over again is God's eternal perspective. That's so freeing, friends. It frees us from the prison house of selfdom, you know, that we live in. It frees us from what is currently being described as presentism. Let me just define presentism for you. Presentism is judging everyone in the past by the standards of the present. Oh, this is what it means. That the people who lived 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago, really should have known better. It's the belief that people who lived in the past, 100, 500, or 1,000 years ago, really should have known better. Think about that. That is utterly impossible. That is completely illogical. There is no way someone living 1,000 years ago could have the understanding that we have because of where they are situated in time and space. It's ludicrous. It's cruel. It's wrong. It's arrogant. It's proud. It's devilish. It's kind of like getting mad at yourself because you didn't know at 10 what you know now. Don't do that. When you were 10, you thought as a 10-year-old. You acted like a 10-year-old because you were a 10-year-old. So I don't want to stay here long. I just want to sound that note and let you know that I will safeguard you against any form of wokeness that you might run into. It will insulate you from lies and error. Remember that you are not a presentist. You don't believe that you are the be-all and end-all of human history. Moving back to the love that never faileth, let's go deeper if we can. When we consider what it is that God has done for us, it takes us to a place where we think of radical repentance and faith. Radical repentance and faith. You say to me, what? Listen, I began with David being rebuked by Nathan. You remember that? And what happened to David when he heard the truth about what he had done, holding God's provision for him in such contempt that he broke the law of God to satisfy his own lust? What happened to him? He was broken. He came to a place of radical repentance. You know what's really refreshing about David in that moment? He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame anybody except himself. He said, it is my sin against you, God, and you alone. Radical repentance. I'm sorry. Speak up.
I have sinned against the Lord.
Thank you. And faith. Because what David does is not fall into a pit of self-condemnation and contempt. He turns to God and seeks forgiveness from God for his sin. Radical repentance and faith. Those are the marks of genuine salvation. Salvation is and must be our great and central concern in our entire life. It doesn't matter whether you are successful. It does not matter whether you are powerful. It does not matter whether you are rich. It does not matter if you have all kinds of possessions. It does not matter. It does not matter. Here's what matters. Are you saved? Are you going to spend eternity with God? Or are you going to perish with your stuff and your flimsy ambition and lusts? So, it doesn't matter how compelling our physical needs are. I want you to know, I understand that our physical needs are important. We want safety. We want to be safe from violence. We want to be healed from disease. We want adequate housing. We want clothing and food and drink, a career and education. There are many, many, many things that we want. Satisfying social, emotional, your sexual life, all of that, that's all important to God, but it's not the most important thing to God. Because life is more than this. Life is more than these things. You either take them singly or take them all together, all at once. We were not created for mere survival in this world as it is. We were not just to survive or just exist. Temporality is the main habitat of everything biological. This worldliness, biological and social, is absorbed chiefly with things that are passing away. Please remember that. No one takes a U-Haul to heaven. No one takes their stuff with them. Naked we come into this life and naked we go forth is what Scripture reminds us. But God has appointed us for other things. God has something else in mind for us. Let me tell you what that is. It's not news to you. Christ-likeness. What God wants for you is that you would be like Jesus. What God wants for you is that you would be holy, that you would be loving, that you would be like Jesus. He's wanting us to conform ourselves to his Son. He wants us to live up to Christ. He is not content with helping us live it up in the meantime. God is looking for those who love him, who seek his face, because he would save them and transform them. He would make us his as his beloved, that he can bring us home to himself. Because God is love. And that again is why prophecies fail and tongues, ecstatic speech, unknown tongues, whether for self-edification or praise, all of that, we're told, will cease. Even knowledge, that highly esteemed and much vaunted thing in this present. We bow our knees to science when we should be bowing our knee to God. It is not what science tells us that we need to be concerned about. We need to be concerned about what God tells us. This present world order is going to pass away. It was only planned for a season. That season is passing. They are going to be obsolete. They are going to be irrelevant. After this world has passed away, where will you be? That's the important thing. For though we know, we see now dimly as through a glass, then we shall see face to face and know as we are known. That's the plan. And that's the focus. And that's the true agenda. And that's what you should organize your life for. How is God being glorified by what I'm up to today? How is God being glorified by what I'm up to in my life? We should order our lives according to divine priorities. You know what? Push yourself back from the table of pottage. Don't be an Esau. Choose not to live carnally. Don't be ghosted by other distracting, demeaning, and dehumanizing things. See, you know. You know better than I that these lesser pursuits have pulled you over, have derailed you from your spiritual work and your destiny. So if you've been pulled over by anything, may I suggest that you radically repent. May I suggest that you move from a faithless life to a faithful one. And let these things become very clear to you in the moment where you have been arrested. Listen, when you first believed on Jesus, when you first understood that he brought forgiveness of your sins, what did you care about the price of bread or gas? You cared nothing. For those things are of this world and they are passing away. That was not your focus in the moment. It should not be your focus now. You not only knew better than to be absorbed with those things which everyone needs, you were made better by your consideration of things eternal. You were in that moment, the moment where you were saved. If you were saved out of genuine repentance and faith, you were in that moment so in sync with God that you had a taste of heaven. A foretaste. Don't forget that. So that said, I want to come to the doctrine of the text. The doctrine of the text is that the great fruit of the Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit shall, not just for a season, but everlastingly, be communicated to the church of Christ in charity, that great fruit is divine love. There are things that follow from this. 4 points. My wife said to me, can you give us a 3-point sermon? And I despaired. Because I have 4 points. I'm sorry, Lynn. Here it is. Point number one. The Spirit of Christ will be everlastingly given to His church and people. The Spirit of Christ will be given to us everlastingly to enliven and quicken, influence, empower, and transform us through His indwelling presence. It is not I, but Christ in me who lives, says Paul. That is true of Paul. That is true of you. Secondly, there are other spiritual fruits besides divine love wherein the Spirit of God is given to the church. Thirdly, these other gifts have various expiration dates on them. It is written that they will eventually cease. Prophecies will cease. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will cease. There are other spiritual gifts which will expire and cease. Now, this cessation, which is complete in glory, amen, which is perfected in the end, in my view, is staggered and gradual. It's intermittent. It depends on the conditions that the church finds herself in. I'm following Jonathan Edwards here, where he is taking a very lineal and historical view. So if you look at the church as on one timeline, going from here to glory, then we know when they cease in glory. But when we walk that line, we understand that the cessation or the ceasing of these gifts is staggered and gradual and intermittent. It happens variously in various places. That's my understanding. And we understand through all of this that love remains the great and unfailing gift which Christ's everlasting influence is to be realized in us and through us. So to my first point, I had never thought of this before, so I bring it to you as fresh salad, not a Kamala Harris salad. The Holy Spirit is the great purchase or purchase gift of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the great purchase or the purchased gift of Christ. The chief sum of all good things in this life and in this life to come is the Holy Spirit. Now that thought is worth the price of admission. At least that was for me. Put together with those few words, it just blew me away. So let me spell it out for you. Jesus paid with His own blood the purchase price of my forgiveness. He paid for my escape from bondage to sin. He paid to cancel any debt. But to those precious benefits, I can now own and add this thought that Jesus, having purchased the Holy Spirit, ascended to heaven to pick up His purchase and send it on His way to us. So maybe you can read this with new eyes in a fresh way. Listen, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking about why He's going to the Father. It's to your advantage to do this. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. You see, He has a package to pick up to send back to us. That package is the Holy Spirit. If I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And finally, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Isn't that wonderful? We're not waiting for something to happen. He's already been judged. So the Holy Spirit is this great purchase of God. He is the great promise. He is the great thing that was promised by God and Christ to his church. Well, when did we receive this gift? On the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:2-3. You see, after the giving of the law comes this later, greater gift. The Paraclete, our helper, our friend. Yes, the Holy Spirit, who is our forever friend. And that the church shall continue, and so the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have been given, every single believer of us, the Holy Spirit everlastingly. To my second point. There was a flowering of gifts of grace and miracles of healing and deliverance and resurrections from the dead and prophecies and dreams and visions. It's all recorded for you in Acts 2, right? You all follow that? It's all there. I'm not making it up. These events are recorded then as they had been recorded in the Old Testament, but they are now newly distributed to the apostles and teachers and prophets and evangelists, disciples and elders of the church, all the early ministers of the church. And there is an abundance of the more ordinary gifts of God, which are like the conviction of sin or repentance, conversion, the various religious affections that show the influence of the Holy Spirit on a changed human heart. Apart from divine love, we cannot say that these are any more than manifestations of common grace. They can be saving only if they consist of divine love. But these lesser gifts, these common gifts, have expiration dates, and some claim they have decreased because they are no longer needful. Now, I disagree with Edwards on this point. I would leave it up to God to determine whether or not endowments are needful or not, or whether certain conditions require them or not. But here's what I think is incontestable. These common, ordinary gifts will not be operative in heaven, because all there, because there is an end of all the means of grace there. All the means of grace have obtained their purpose. They have all been completed. And once they've been completed, they are no longer needed in the same way. So they were given for the perfecting of the saints, and when the saints are perfected, they have done their job. My third point, Edwards places some particular significance on the completion of the sacred canon, meaning the writing of Job and the five books of Moses. I think sometimes people misunderstand because they forget their timeline. At the time of Jesus, the scripture consisted of the books of Moses and the prophets. It did not include the New Testament. Then people had the Word of God in the Old Testament by immediate revelation. It was given to various eminent persons, and then these words were written down. Yes, we've talked about that. Nathan and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Lord spoke through them, and their words were transmitted to us even in the book of Job. And then we notice in the scriptural record that such seasons of God's immediate revelation occurred intermittently up until the day that the gospel was shared through Jesus Christ. Because all of the prophets who came before were preparing us for the great prophet of God who came in Christ, of whom they said, "No man speaketh like this man." John 7:46. In the days of his flesh, the disciples received power and authority to do miracles and heal and deliver, but the great effusion of these gifts followed the resurrection. So Edwards writes, when the Apostle John had written the book of Revelation, the Miraculous gifts were no longer needed, and therefore they ceased. No further occasion for them. Now, this side of the sufficiency of Scripture, which I ascribe to, I do question the declaration of cessation prematurely. I think the church still has occasion and still has need for the gifts. And this side of heaven, I'm not sure it's going to change much. On to my fourth point, that love is the great and unfailing fruit in which Christ is everlastingly influencing his church. That is the age that we live on and we live in. That which is given forever cannot be taken away. It's unfailing. That is to say, it's eternal. The implanted love of Christ is present in every member of the church, visible and invisible. And Scripture tells us that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. Every miracle worker that has ever lived has left for heaven, and guess what? They left their miraculous gifts behind. They did not leave behind divine love. They did not leave behind faith. They did not leave behind hope. But in heaven, these three are perfected. Now, this is true for the church collectively. I want to tell you that heaven is what we call in the physical world a constant. There is no intermittency in heaven. Heaven is our last, perfect, complete, and eternal state. And so I believe extraordinary gifts and common graces all terminate in heaven, in glorious perfection. I want to share one other bombshell that Edwards gave to me. And it was this. The reason why the other fruits of the spirits fail and the great fruit of love remains is this, that love is the great end of all the other fruits and gifts of the Spirit. They are motivated by love. They are expressive of love. They are means to this one end, that love is the sum of all grace. Revelation and miracles were never, ever given for any other purpose than to promote holiness and to build up the kingdom of Christ in men's hearts. And so my prayer on this day is that God would increase our holiness and build us up together in love, in unity, and may he be glorified by all that he is doing in all of that. Amen.